Well, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And I thought up a new chart to try to make simple the things that I'm trying to communicate to you. The things that I think that the scriptures are teaching us. We began here. Turn this around a little bit. There you go. Two questions we've asked so far. What is the nature of image? Being made in the image of God. And we said at its heart is the idea of living in communion. Having relationships characterized by communion. This speaks of relational intimacy. That isn't a term I've used yet, I don't think. Relational intimacy. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think of intimacy would be the relationship I share with my wife and to a great degree with my children. Okay? God, or Adam and Eve, with God in the beginning, shared that together, and that was God's purpose and design, plan for the human race. Okay? And with this relational intimacy comes also the idea of accountability. Now that's probably kind of a bad A word nowadays, but still, that was, God's desire and plan to begin with. And just to sort of flesh this out a little, we talked about this communion, the nature and character of the life that God gave Adam and Eve as being relational, being connected, and as being interdependent on each other. Okay? Now, we went on then in the text, and something's happened by the time we get to chapter 3. Okay? We see Adam and Eve turning from this and seeking something else. And we tried to get inside that a little bit. Tried to discover something of the theology, the psychology of what went on. Okay, again, to try to, if you're tempted with this idea, to take us beyond the idea that this was some simple little event. They just one day happened to see a fruit or Eve did that was attractive and the serpent happened to be there and it just sort of all fell out that way. Okay. This is a cosmic-sized event. The entire creation is affected by it, Romans chapter 8. This is a terrible thing. Last night, I'm loving history. I got hooked on something I saw on Channel 11 on PBS last night. They had a little two-hour thing on the rise and fall of the Third Reich. Anybody watch that last night? Yeah. It was depressing. I asked myself when I got finished, my wife asked, why did I watch that? The lengths to which fallen has gone. It's terrible. Rows of corpses, things like that. Okay? This fallenness we're talking about is a terrible, hideous malignancy in creation. And it started with Adam and Eve. They suddenly turned from all that was light and life and wonderful. Why would they do that? Why do you and I turn from life? Even as redeemed creatures, why is it at times we'll stray? What are we seeking? Well, this is what we try to get inside of a little bit. So we went ahead and again, this is by way of review, we talked about the lie that they believe, the lie we believe. Okay? What is the nature of temptation? It's the idea of self-deification. Now that is a pretty bold term. I realize maybe we sort of repel at that. But I want us to think about it again I want to amplify this in just a moment here. The nature is this, of this is the idea of exaltation. Instead of being relational, we want to be exalted. Instead of being connected, we want to be autonomous. Instead of being interdependent, we want to be independent. Okay? Based on the idea of suspicions about God, my lot in life, and the possibility of being more, of having something more. And we ask the question, what is that more you and I and Adam and Eve bought into? Well, I tried to make some simple statements here that hopefully will clarify and make this easy for you. Satan, remember when we looked at Isaiah 14? Satan thought of, conceived of godlikeness in a capital G, godlikeness, in very bold terms. Okay? Terms like divine power and authority. In terms of divine rule and dominion. He thought of it in terms of being exalted over everything else, including God himself. And ultimately, he thought of it in terms of being absolutely self-existent. Now, what I tried to point out to you last week was, those are things that belong to God and God alone. Those are things he cannot share. They are incommunicable. And along with that, I pointed out some other attributes to you. Okay? The devil, in his lust, his greed, his desire, went for those, goes for those. Okay? Now you and I, we, and Adam and Eve perhaps at this point, think in more subtle terms and are tempted with godlikeness with a small g. In different kind of way. We think of it in terms of these three things. Exaltation, autonomy, and independence. This idea of exaltation. You know, this week, this was running through my mind, and different word came for exaltation. You know what I didn't do? I had to write it down. And I couldn't remember. And I racked my brain yesterday, thinking Friday in the library, and yesterday as I sat him, I said, what was it? It was a much more appealing term in a sense. But I couldn't come up with it. But I did say, it's the idea to be somehow distinct or distinguished from everybody else. Now that can be subtle. But that's what we want. For those of us, or those of you, I should say, who are type A personalities, driven, kind, competitive, want to be at the top, you know? Some of the roots of that, I think, can lie here. This is the message, by the way, these things here, of Madison Avenue and all the advertising that you hear and see. Uh-huh. I want you to turn with me for just a second. I was going to have somebody read this, and I forgot about this. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20 for just a moment. Just begin to kind of flesh this out. Use the word, and perhaps in our hearts we can identify for a moment with something that's we see in the lives of the disciples, the apostles, and later on in a parable. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, and if I may just read some verses here for a moment. Matthew 20, starting with verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, that is Jesus, with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Why? Why were they indignant? What were James and John, the mother of James and John, asking for? Come on, this isn't hard. Preference. To be exalted to the right hand and to the left. And why were the other ten upset? Because they wanted to be there. And you know what? They're just like you and us. These are common, ordinary people, these 12 men, just like you and us. And in some fashion, when we're honest with ourselves, when the door opens up, we see that. We see it here. Well, the Lord goes on and he contrasts the exercising of authority and rule and the rest of that of the Gentiles in contrast to him. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now turn over to chapter 21 with me for just a second. One more time. The idea of being exalted, autonomous, independent. And begin with me in verse 33. Matthew 21 and verse 33. I'm going to turn this off. It's dangerous. Going across here. Listen to another parable, the Lord said. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and see to the heir." Using the term again, that's bold. That's the heart of the devil. But it's in the hearts of these men, too. And you and I need to be careful. The glory is God. And the lie that we are tempted to believe in here is that two things. These things, first of all, will bring us life. And by life, I mean the life we crave. Fulfillment, significance, purpose, meaning, joy. Today, you and I will believe that if we function in these ways, we will experience life. And secondly, that we can get there ourselves. We can manage it. I can exist without God. And this is our pride. Now, this Wednesday morning when I met with a retired man, and unfortunately he's not here this morning, but Gordon Warner had a little book. I think it was called, Thoughts from God or something like that. And he was sitting beside me as he does every Wednesday morning. We all sit in the same place every Wednesday. We all pray in the same order every Wednesday. It's wonderful, isn't it, Otto? We have a terrific time together. There's something comforting and secure about routine. But as I was looking down at Gordon's little book, slipping through the pages, I came across this one, The Providence of God Working. This little saying in that book. The greatest act of faith is when a man decides he is not God. And there was a verse. You don't need to turn, but I'll tell you what it is. It's Psalm 100. Verse 3. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Verse 1. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing, knowing that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. The greatest act of faith is when a man decides he is not God. This, in a sense, in these more subtle, veiled terms, is what Adam and Eve turned from this and to. It is the lie that they bought that you and I do every day. And I experienced that this week. Once again, into my hands I took my life, and I became agitated, I became discouraged, I couldn't make things happen, and then, praise the Lord, Thursday, in the goodness of God, my brother Chris called. And I was able to experience this with me. And he spoke to my heart again and talked to me about my relationship with God, about how I was thinking about myself. And gradually, slowly, I let go again. And I came into that place of incredible peace and rest. To cease striving, Psalm 46, 10, and know that I am God, and I shall be exalted. What I'm saying is what we're seeing here is the seeds of everything you and I experience. And it finds fertile soil in the hypertension-driven culture that we live in. The success-oriented, Madison Avenue-geared culture that you and I live in. I was out my window from my study over here. Every once in a while I see things that are a delight to my eyes. And I love to watch Lincoln come out his car. Because there's the car. If this was me, I'd walk to the car this way, open the door and get in and drive out. Lincoln comes out. Lincoln's like this. Watching his kids. And I can't even do it how he does it. Man, he's in compound low. He comes from a different culture than me. And I'm saying, not that his culture is perfect, his culture is fallen. And in rural America, they know something of these things. Things that our hearts hunger and long for. And somewhere along the line, like when you go to sleep on the road, you cross, you go to sleep, you don't know until you wake up. You're not asleep, and you slip over into this, and we can come to terms, the way we measure our life. We think about ourselves, we think about others, the way we relate. We need to recognize that death, in fact, what it is. We can recognize the sickness, the suspicions that arise in our heart. Mike read you this morning. The arrogance, the way we puff up, the way we think we are captains of our own soul. 1 Corinthians, what have you that you have not received? Why do you act as though it were your own? That's what they saw. I don't need to harangue on you. Forgive me. Yes, good. That's a good question. And I anticipated that. I had it written down here. I was going to suggest it later. But that's an excellent question. The first thing that would come to my mind, and I don't have this written down, is that every one of us are different and our circumstances are different. We're not cookie cutters. So, we have to speak in generic terms. I can't tell you exactly how this works in your life, in the terms of the specific. But I did say this. This is the simplest way that I can put it. The way that I can discern my own heart, and that's the issue there, is what's going on in my heart. Is what I am doing, is it to benefit myself at the cost of others? And at the cost of myself? At the cost of God, is what I'm doing. I am not saying that these things, there's a right kind of economy. I mean, I'm raising my children, or have raised them for the most part, to be autonomous and to be independent. They can go out and earn their own living, right? And they can do hard thinking. I will be the first to stand on a platform that says a Christian ought to be the one person in the world who thinks, and thinks hard, about his faith and how it fits in life. And that there is a correct kind of independence that we're that I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is that when we cross over and these things serve this purpose, when I become self-sufficient in the wrong way, I find myself at times in my own life identifying more with a person of Doc Nixter's age than I do with someone 10 years younger than me. Because I was close enough to that age. And I think of it in my own mind as sort of a John Wayne mentality. Rugged independence, and I can do it, and all the rest of that. And there is something virile, there's a vitality about that. That's good. I mean, it's not all wrong. I'm not saying all of this is all wrong. I'm saying, however, that with the discernment of the Spirit, and in immersing yourself in that, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can't even judge ourselves right. But before that, we can. And I'm saying, yes, I need to think about what is my life about? What has God called me to? If I'm Jerry and God's called me to the academic realm, I need to be responsible in that area. but not to the exclusion of these kinds of relationships and dependence and the rest of that. If God's called me to work downtown like Randy, he functions with, a bunch of guys around here in an office, whatever, right? Or where I am, or wherever you are as a housewife at home. There's ways that we exercise these things, not this. But the line is, when, and perhaps I've got Jeremiah there, you remember? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And so, I'm saying we need to think through, but there is a place where God and His Spirit must help us think through that and determine those things. I resist, in some degree, giving hard and fast answers. The closest one I can come up enough, anybody else who can volunteer, it is when I find myself having crossed the line where I am simply benefiting myself at the cost of others or myself or God. Two.
Right. Good.
Okay. I'm glad you brought those words up, too. Something early on that a teacher, a profound teacher of the Word of God in my life, said something to me. So often, particularly in Western Christianity, we feel that the being is in the doing. We need to remember that the doing is in the being. Just this very week, I said to a young man, I said, it's not so much, and I wish I'd learned this earlier. I wish I'd learned a lot of things earlier. Why is it that when you get to be 60, 70, 80, guys like Doc and the rest of them have all this wealth of knowledge and the rest of that, and they'll work with us such a short time? Why doesn't it work earlier or sooner? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. That it's not where I am or what I'm doing that is so significant about me, but the kind of person I am becoming. And that's what I'm talking about here. Behind that lies the idea of being. Now, I don't want to stop you, but I've only got next week and we got tons of material to cover. So don't let me discourage you, but more comments or insights about the things we're sharing. I'm asking you to do the very thing I do myself. And that is to examine my life and my heart. Where am I before God? What's really going on inside of me? What are my motives? As much as I can discern and repent from that and go on and seek again this kind of life. Now, having said that, I want us to look then at verses 7 through 10 if we can for a second in chapter 3. 7 through 10. We've got 15 minutes. Ha ha ha, that's a joke. All right. Because I think the way things sound this morning, we'll hardly get started. 7 through 10, verses 7 through 10. It says, after having taken this and her husband with her, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. I want to talk first of all about the nature of nakedness, the nature of fallenness, and then the practice of fallenness. You might get the nature of nakedness. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Simple one. How did they know they were naked? Think back to chapter 2 and verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. How did they know they were naked? Did you ever think about that? Something in the first age. I've heard that expression used in another way, but something in the first age. There's probably more truth to that, Jane. They lost their innocence. Good, Sue. Can you expound on that, amplify that a little bit? Okay. 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 Okay, right. Where, Sue, was that knowledge? Where did that knowledge arise from?
You haven't got any clothes on.
Oh, it rose inside of them, didn't it? It was self-evident to them, was it not? Good. That's true. That's true. Okay. Nakedness took on a new meaning. So, ergo, how do you think they were feeling? Back here in verse 25 of chapter 2, we talked about how they felt earlier, remember? We talked about how they felt, you know, secure and honest and open and vulnerability was okay and all that list of things we made. How do you think they're feeling now? What words would you characterize their feelings now? Guilt, okay? Ashamed, good. Self-conscious, good, there you go. Vulnerable. And it was a vulnerability they didn't like now, right? What else? Mike. Yeah. Good, Mike. You're going a little further than I was going to go at this point. Yeah. You're talking about, you're digging into the heart of what fallen and naked mean. Okay? Yeah. We're talking about something that takes place inside of it. Something fundamentally has gone wrong in here. Okay, Otto? Excellent. Excellent. Right. That's right. They had lost that. You guys are just following my notes perfectly here. They felt, I put down here, they felt vulnerable, unprotected, exposed, insecure. There was no protection, no security, no sense of harmony and well-being. There was, as Otto said, no covering. It was, in the raw sense, humanity without God. Creature without creator. And these are inner states. Fallenness, and you and I need to remember that, fallenness and the nakedness we feel is an interior, inward condition. Now, the reason I say that is lies later in the text. And the first thing, in terms of the character of the nature of this nakedness, is this loss of what I'm going to call His presence. Turn with me quickly, if you would, to Exodus for just a second. And we're going to extrapolate theologically, we're going to reason backwards from redemption, in a sense, back to, let's see those fans. That's what it is. To what in fact is going on here. Okay, turn with me, Exodus 6, and look with me at verse 33. Exodus 6. I'm sorry? There's no 33 verses? Oh, well, let's don't make it 33 then. Let's make it, let's see. Turn with me to verse 7. Okay. He says, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you, you'll be my people, and I will be your God." All right? Turn with me now to chapter 33 and verse 14 of Exodus. You want to understand something in Scripture? It's my position that we come back to the beginning, to the roots, and we discover there, in the seed, so to speak, the nature of things. 33 and verse 14. Moses has got these people out in the middle of the wilderness. Okay? They're at a crisis point. Moses is at a crisis point in terms of his own walk and ministry before God. He seeks God in a way that very few human beings ever have, 40 days and 40 nights, verse 14. And God says to him, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And then finally, chapter 4, over just a few pages. By the way, Moses, when he came down from that mountain, what was different about him? Do you remember? Pardon? His face shone. Did he paint his face with luminescent paint? How did his face shone? Why did it? The presence of God in his life. And later on, Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about us as believers. Look with me at verse 34. Exodus is a marvelous book. You know, God pulls the people, or draws the people out, he leads them, and then he goes through these painstaking description and prescription for building the ark. And building, until you get to chapter 40, and we read the climax of the book, and in verse 34, what does it say? "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is where this whole book is leading. The presence of God with his people. So if we reason from what is to some degree at the heart, well, not to some degree, it is, at the heart of redemption, is the presence of God, then I'm going to reason backward in some sense, that back here in Genesis chapter 3, this covering is this sense of God's presence, of his righteousness, holiness. Alright? Any comments about that? Because I want to cover a couple more things if we can here. Now, let me ask you this question. That's the first thing. In terms of, we talk about the nature of nakedness. Why did they cover themselves? What were they feeling that would make them want to do that? Why did they cover themselves? And we've already mentioned this, but I want to reiterate. I'm not going to tell you. They were ashamed. He said that. Thank you. They were ashamed. What else were they feeling? Yeah. They felt guilty too, didn't they? Guilt and shame drove them to this. When I think of guilt, it's the idea, and there's a reason I'm laying this out because it bears later on here. Guilt is the feeling of being responsible for wrong. Shame is a feeling of disgrace, dishonor, or embarrassment. These things are something that arose inside of them and drove them to do this. They didn't have any instruction. They just did it. It was an inner compulsion that drove them to that. Now, when we get to verse 10, look down with me. So the nature of nakedness, first of all, is the loss of this presence. It is the feelings of guilt and shame. The third thing, look at verse 10. And Adam responds to God's question. May I stop there for just a second? He asks, "Where are you?" Those words are so pregnant with me. He didn't come down to the garden and say, "Adam, what have you done?" No judgment. No condemnation. He comes and asks, "Where are you?" That speaks to me of a profound pastoral nature of this God. Where are you? What's he eliciting now? What's he wanting from Adam at that point? Confession. Excellent. Confession. That's the way we restore this. That's what he's seeking to lead and draw into. But we'll talk about the practice of fallenness next week. Instead, what is the first that goes on and God asks the question, "Where?" But Adam answers the question, "What and why?" Questions God wasn't even asking. In all his insecurity, Adam says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid myself." terribly important. I know. Is there a New Testament verse for that? And there is. Can you remember it, Otto? One that came to my mind, I turned right to it. Let me read it. And this is the judgment that light, the light, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. That's exactly what you're talking about. No, they don't want to be exposed. But what is the thing that's driving inside of them? This is fundamental to your existence and mine. What's inside of them? It's right in the verse. Louder. If we're honest with ourselves, that's what drives every one of us. Constantly. It is in the saddle and rides it. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of not making it, of things not working out the way we want. My future, my past, the people I associate with. Fear, 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 fear. It's the fundamental compulsion within them. Anyway. So when we talk about what is the nature of nakedness, it's the idea of having the presence, that the fact of the presence of God being removed from us or from Adam and Eve. And they experience that moment, these debilitating senses of guilt and shame. We have done something horribly wrong, and I feel absolutely disgraced and dishonored. My heart is full of fear. Now, let me finish with this and give you a couple opportunities to comment. Ultimately, Adam and Eve, now I look at my own heart, and I suspect that you are very much like I am. Adam and Eve were feeling at this moment, two things, helpless and out of control. And I don't know about you, but I hate to feel helpless and out of control. I despise it. And I will do anything and everything I can to avoid that. And that's where the nature of falling comes in. We're going to talk about that. How did Adam and Eve, in a sense of desperation and urgency, turn and begin to try to take care of this loss of the sense of control, this feeling helpless, this being full of fear? What did they do? And again, I'm saying at the roots of this are how you and I are tempted at times, but glory to God, we're delivered from fear. That's one of the things that salvation does. I talk this long, I'll give you the take in the last minute. Before I became a Christian at the age of 24, I remember being just haunted, knowing I was lost and things with God were absolutely wrong and I couldn't do anything about it. I was a Roman Catholic, I was going to weekday masses. I was putting as many loincloths on me as I possibly could. All of that. I remember that. And I remember as Jesus Christ came into my life, that I remember the first thing that went, at least in that initial sense, was the sense of fear that I felt. It was so compelling. That life made sense. And the big question about what next is answered. That's what God's salvation does. Perfect love casts out. Now it's louder. Amen is right. Some responses. Give you just a minute here. Please. Comments. This leads to, we're going to talk next time about the nature of this fall. We talked about the nature of nakedness, this thing that was going on inside of them, and why did it lead to this? These things we'll look at next week. Okay? Now, I wanted to, I don't know if we're going to have enough time to talk, and I'm only going to be able to mention it briefly next week, the nature of redemption, because it lies right in the same chapter in chapter 3. Okay? These are the bare basic constructs of a right theology. Who God is, what happened, and what's God doing about it. Okay? And in those things, we can see into our own hearts and our minds. Unquestioned. They've listened well today. I had so much material we had to go. Let's pray. Father, this morning, just after our breaking of bread and an opportunity to praise you, we think of the bread and of the cup and what those things symbolize, the reality that are in our lives. But Lord, as we see you next week, you'll call this again into your presence. Your Father, you have taken away fear and guilt and shame. That Lord, you open the door to us again to know communion. That we can be a redemptive community, redemptive, redeemed family. That Lord, what was so terribly wrong, you are in the process of making right. And one day it will be perfect. And Lord, we'll see you face to face. And we'll revel in glory in your presence. And we will adore you with unsinning heart. Father, we bless you and praise you. Make us humble in your sight, Lord, and to know the glory of your name. I pray in Jesus' name.